Heaven's Hallelujahs, and it's Revelation chapter 19, the first 10 verses. We must apologize for a slight loss of volume towards the end of the message.
Chapter 19 and the first 10 verses. And these 10 divide into two subjects. You can see that the first 6, they contain 4 hallelujahs. The word alleluia, that's just the Greek speaking of the Hebrew word hallelujah. That's just the Greek way of saying hallelujah. And in these first 6, we have 4 hallelujahs. In the Old Testament, of course, we get hallelujah again and again and again and again. Why, the Old Testament, and especially the book of Psalms, is filled with hallelujahs. You remember how David brought the book of Psalms to a close? Let's have a look at the last few Psalms. The last 5 are just full of hallelujahs. Psalm 146. Psalm 146, do you see the phrase that it begins with? Praise ye the Lord. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, that English phrase is one word. It's hallelujah. And the Hebrew word hallelujah means in English, praise ye the Lord. And the psalmist begins this psalm with hallelujah. And notice that he ends it with hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord is the last word of the psalm. And then notice that he begins Psalm 147 with praise ye the Lord. And he finishes 147 with praise ye the Lord. And he begins 148 with praise ye the Lord. And he finishes 148 with praise ye the Lord. And he begins 149 with praise ye the Lord. And he finishes 149 with praise ye the Lord. And he begins 150 with praise ye the Lord. And he ends it with praise ye the Lord. So as he brings the book of Psalms to a close, his heart is overflowing with hallelujahs. But just notice this in 146. In verse 1 he says, praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You see, I believe that hallelujah is just the praise that overflows from the soul. It's not just an emotional outbreak in the meeting when somebody shouts hallelujah. It may be genuine, but unless it comes from the depth of the soul, it's the soul that overflows that really calls hallelujah. Do you see how 147 begins? Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. You see, what I believe about hallelujah is this, that it's the song of the soul to the Savior. That's what it is. It's the song of the soul to the Savior. And you know, I'm sure this will shock you when you find that there are no hallelujahs in the New Testament until you come to Revelation chapter 19. Not one of them. Sometimes I just wonder if some of these emotional American-ized meetings where you hear nothing but hallelujah all the time. I'm just wondering if it's really from God. Because right through the New Testament you haven't got it. The only little hint we have is when Paul and Silas was away in the prison at Philippi, and they prayed and sang praises. I believe that they cried hallelujah even in the night. And I think it must have encouraged Paul when he sat in the darkness and his feet in the stocks and his back bleeding, and he heard the fellow in the other corner, little Silas. He wasn't, you know, the great man that Paul was. But when he heard Silas say hallelujah, it must have encouraged him. Dr. Irons had said that the two men had a real prayer and praise meeting, and they brought the house down. Ah, wasn't that good? Yes, we want to start to really praise God in our hearts and pray in our spirits. Maybe we could shake the building again. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. And so this is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And we don't find any hallelujahs in the New Testament until we come to our chapter 19. And there we find four of them, all jammed in together. And I want you to notice that at least three of them are in heaven. Because the part of the subject of this six verses is heaven's hallelujahs. Now we're ready to start the chapter now. 19 verse 1. After these things, and I think it's good for the class to take a moment and just think again, after what things? We've been going through chapter 17 very carefully. We took two Tuesdays there. And we have gone through chapter 18 very carefully. And in chapter 17 we saw the judgment of the great whore. That Babylonish, idolatrous, fornicatory system. And I think that I left everyone in the class beyond any doubt that this is the papal, pagan, Roman system that's so much at work today. We've been seeing a lot of the Babylonish garment in the last few days. The television has been full of it. I hope the people of God are fed up with it. Yes, Rome's gone ahead, of course. But this book talks about the judgment of the great whore. And this book talks about the great whore having her finger in the commercial world in the last days. And chapter 18 brought before us the judgment of the commercial world under the great whore. What a night we had when we went into this. My, we can see the merchants crying it. Just have a look at them. Verse 9 of chapter 18. And the kings of the earth, and remember they're the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived delicately with her, deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth, mark that phrase, shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls. Then it goes into fine linen and purple and scarlet. And it goes right down through all these features and touches almost every commodity on earth. My, she'll be judged, you know. Some of the great syndicates today, with their takeover bids, are being energized by Rome. But God will judge her. And that's where we're starting tonight. When the ecclesiastical, mystical system, with all that it has in the commercial world, is judged, for God will judge her. Then comes in our chapter, after these things, after the judgment of the great whore, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, and mark the little words, in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! My dear friends, I know that in my very soul tonight that I'll be there when that happens. I'll be in heaven. And when the great whore is judged, let me tell you, I will try to make the courts of heaven ring with my hallelujah. I'll be saying hallelujah. Yes, when the boys on earth are wailing, the saints on earth will be shouting hallelujah. They will indeed. You see, this is a hallelujah from the heart because of this. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now that's a wee bit we want to mark in red pencil, you know. My, we saw the Pope the other day, at least some of you did. And how he can stand at Bethlehem and proclaim peace to the whole world. Wanting peace. He'd like to turn over the book very quickly and forget the years of the Inquisition. Forgets all about it. Oh, rub it out. And some of the so-called reformers would like to help him. Never let's forget this. Because God won't forget. God won't forget the blood of his servants. He just won't forget this. And Pope Pius can get that into his soul tonight. God will hold this system responsible. Remember the years of the Inquisition. Some of the historians tell us that it went on for 1,200 years. Some say 9, some say 8. I believe that it came in slowly, went out slowly, and there were 800 years right in the center of the Dark Ages when the Inquisition took toll of millions of the best men that ever walked in shoe leather. You younger ones that don't even know what the Inquisition is. Well, the word comes from a Latin word, inquisitor, and it just meant that in those days, the pagan popish church would send priests to a town like this, and they would set up their inquisitory council, and they would have their informers. And should the informers say, well, so-and-so does not believe in purgatory, and he won't bow at the mass, then this poor fellow would be called to stand before these inquisitors, and he would be asked these questions. And if he would not answer according to the Roman Church, his blood was shed. Just because he was a man of the book, his blood was shed. And go to your library and pull out an Encyclopedia Britannica, and I didn't write it, you know. And open it at the Inquisition, and see the figures. 50 million souls burned in those years. 50 million. Pope Pius turns the page over. Crying for peace is suiting them tonight. And the poor, dark, benighted, so-called reformers are being bluffed. God help us. God help us. And God help us to stand where the men of God stood. For God will avenge their blood yet. God will avenge their blood. They'll not bluff God, you know. They might bluff a few old hypocritical so-called ministers, but they'll not bluff God. And when God deals with her, there'll be a crowd in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah!" And thank God I'll be among them. So you might as well start shouting it now. Now watch again. Verse 3 says, "And again they said, Hallelujah." You know, I think that's lovely, isn't it? Just in case that anybody might think that they got emotionally upset and shouted the first one, just to let them know that they really meant it, they said again, Hallelujah! Twice, you know. And this time, it's followed by these words, "And her smoke rose up forever and ever." You see, I think the first hallelujah is for the whore's condemnation, and the second one is for the whore's desolation. "My, the smoke of her torment," it should be, "rose up forever and ever." God will deal with this pagan system that hath burned so many of his saints and hath brought this Babylonish idolatry into what is called his church. And then when we get this second hallelujah, we come to verse 4. "And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah." And you remember, we went into the 24 elders and the 4 beasts in some of the other chapters, and I did it repeatedly, and we needn't go over that ground again. But here is Hallelujah in worshipful adoration. "My, these are the saints down before God crying Hallelujah." And then here's a verse that has puzzled many. "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." Now, I don't think that this voice came out of the throne to the multitude in heaven, because they were already praising the Lord. Didn't they shout Hallelujah? Didn't they do it again? Didn't they get down before God and shout Hallelujah? No, I believe that this voice came out of the throne to the saints on earth. "My, there were saints down on earth, and they'd come through the whole period of the tribulation at this moment. And God wants them to join in the praise and watch what comes from earth." Verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah." Watch this bit. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." You know, this has dawned on them now. My dear friends, I'll show you this in a moment. Watch what follows it. "Let us be glad and rejoice." The people in heaven wouldn't say, "Let us be glad and rejoice. Sure, they would be glad and rejoice. The people in heaven would know he's on the throne. Haven't they been before the throne? But you know, these people who've come through the storm and test, iron trial of the great tribulation, God is really touching their hearts. And here on earth is coming a hallelujah. They know that God's going to defeat everything that's of evil. And this is the us that's in the verse. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Now watch this. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife. Tell me if there's a difference between the us and his wife. What a new dispensational argumentative. I want you to just tighten you up a little bit. Are there two companies here? Is the us different from the wife? Let us be glad and rejoice for his wife. Is there not two companies? I thought somebody tried to tell me they were all one. Well, have a go at it and make one out of it. My dear friend, there is an us here. And this company, they are the saints on earth, the tribulation saints. But now they've got the news. God has given them news that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. You know, we know a lot of things that's going on in heaven just now because God has told us. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us and so on. Well, God will tell the saints on earth in the tribulation what's going to happen in heaven. Now watch this again because I want you to get this. We'll go back over this. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is this another crowd? Come on now. Like to have an argument with me. Because I would tighten any one of you up with the thus, and the her, and the they. Any one of you likes to take me on. If there are not three companies here, I must be a fool. My dear friends, who is the wife? Who's the bride of the bridegroom? Ah, surely Ephesians will make that clear for you. Let's have a look at it. Chapter 5. Ephesians. Chapter 5. And verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. This is brought in as an illustration, yes. There must be something in it when you can use it as an illustration. And gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, I think when we go to Calvary, we should always remember these four features. Remember that Calvary has a special application towards the Jewish nation. You remember that even Caiaphas, moved by the Spirit, had to prophesy that one man would die for the nation. Yes, it's got a national application, that's the idea. And sometimes on Sunday morning as I sit at the table, May I hear my brethren saying, very often Bob Linton says, the Son of God who loved me gave himself for me. Mind you, it has got a personal application. Thank God for that bit. It's a lovely bit. That's personal. Ah, but it's national. And you know, in a very special sense, it has got a universal application. For he gave himself a ransom for all. Don't let's limit it. It's available to every man, but it only avails for those who believe. Man, you can't say that God can look at a man and say, you're condemned because you believe not. He that believeth not is condemned already. Do you mean to tell me that he's condemned for not believing something that's not there? You don't tell me that there was nothing done for him and he's condemned for not believing. No, there's something that's available to all, but it only avails for those that believe. But not only is there a personal and a national and a universal sense, but there's a mystical one. You know, he gave himself for the church. Ah, yes. He wanted that body of saints for his own. For his bride. For his wife. And I believe when you look at the us, it's the folk on earth crying, hallelujah! Tribulation saints. When you look at the wife, it's the church. He's getting her now. And when you look at the they that are called, blessed are they that are called. It's the Old Testament saints standing round. Surely you can see with a half an eye even that there are three companies here. How could you say blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of all the saints are going to stand in together? How would you say it? Oh yes, let's duly see it. Have a look at what John the Baptist said. John's Gospel, chapter 3. The Gospel by John. And we're at the third chapter. I think this was very lovely of John the Baptist. Verse 28, John is speaking. John's Gospel, verse chapter 3, verse 28. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He was just the friend of the bridegroom. He didn't conclude himself in with the bride at all. You see, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so we can see where all the Old Testament saints stood. They stand as the friends of the bridegroom. And you know, just because they've gone before and just because they're in heaven, my, they're called onto the marriage supper, they'll be there. They're the friends. Ah, but they're boys on earth rejoicing. They're just rejoicing. Let us rejoice and be glad. Ah, but the bride is there. She's there. That's the church. My, the man that can't see three companies here, he must be blind. How often some have come round to argue dispensational truth with me, and when I take them here, they faint. They can't disentangle it at all. They'd love to argue from some wee portion of their own. My dear friends, thank God there's the bridegroom and thank God there's the bride. And don't think for a moment that God has given us more than he'll give to any other saints. My, they're all justified by the same blood and they're all reconciled to the same God. with God as bodies of saints, tribulation saints, New Testament saints, Old Testament saints, millennial saints. When we get a bit further, it's all before you, I think. It's very clear to me. But watch this, something more we need to notice in Revelation 19. It says in verse 8, speaking of the bride, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness is, it should be, the righteousnesses of the saints. You know, this fine linen, clean and white, that's given to her just at this psychological moment is not the righteousness that Christ gave to us when we were saved. You remember, he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We got that when we were saved. But you know, we're living down here, part of the body, each one in his own little niche. And the things that we do for Christ, the righteousnesses, the acts, the works, that's it. You know, we're going to stand at the judgment seat one day, give account of all these works. And all the things that were done through him, working in you for his own glory. Now that's a lovely wee bit, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, I meet some of the young saints and they're all zealous. And they say, you know, I'm going to do things for God. Oh, no, you're not. With a bit of you, son. You know, F.B. Meyer said years ago, and it got into my skin, he said, it's not what you do for Christ that counts. It's what Christ does through you for himself that counts. It's not I that does the doing. No, it's not I. It's Christ. Well, that's the bit. And you know, that will come out. And my everything that the church has allowed Christ to do through her for his glory will come back onto her like a white linen robe. And she's weaving today her own wedding garment. She is, you know. That's what she's doing. You know how the girl gets everything ready in the bottom drawer. My, you thought I didn't know a thing about this, didn't you? Yes. She lays wee bits and pieces by. And she gets the dressing all ready, you know. Want to see her on that day. Yes. Well, we're doing for Christ, or allowing Christ to do through us for himself these days. And when we stand at the judgment seat and all the dross is burned, all that was for his glory will help to array us in that wonderful day that's yet to be. Ah, yes, I think that you can see from verse 7 the excitement before the marriage. And then you can see the announcement of the marriage of the Lamb has come. And now you can see the garments for the marriage. And when you take that word, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, you can see the enjoyment at the marriage. But it's not so much, you know, the excitement or the announcement or even the enjoyment that we want to mark. We want to mark the moment. I hadn't room in the notes for it all, but the moment's a very important one. You know, friends, it's as easy fixed as you like. As soon as the whore is judged, you know, the Lord wouldn't bring his bride forward at all till he gets this whore off the market. And as soon as the whore is judged, and just before Jesus comes to earth, verse 11, he's coming to earth. I will, before he comes to earth, And immediately the whore is judged. The bride will be presented in heaven. If there wasn't a rapture of the saints before that, then I don't know how they got there. I just don't know how they got there. Bless God, they were raptured. They were in heaven and the judgment seat had been taking place. And the tribulation had been going on earth. And now he's ready to come. He has judged the whore. And the bride is presented at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a moment that will be. Blessed moment of moments. You know, it's always a great moment for a young man when he stands at the altar and gets the woman he loved. What a moment it will be for Jesus when the bride is really his in this wonderful sense. When the marriage supper of the Lamb. Usually we talk about the marriage of the woman, but on this occasion it's the marriage of the Lamb. What a moment that would be. Moment of moments. And I believe that everyone saved from Pentecost until the rapture is in the church. They're in the church. My, it was only when Jesus went back to heaven that he became the head of the church. Well, people try to tell me there was a church in the Old Testament. If there was a church in the Old Testament, it must have lived without a head. And here's the verse that will wrap one or two of you. God has set in the church first apostles. I asked a fellow who argued with me the other day, he says the church began in Eden's garden. Well, I said, if the church began in Eden's garden, tell me how the apostles got first. How did they get first? Why, they talk the greatest lot of nonsense that anybody ever talked, and they get off with it half time. But I don't listen to it. I blast it. Because it's nonsense. Read your scriptures and say, my, he became, when he went back to heaven, the head of the church. He was made at that moment head over all things to the church. Ah, yes. And this will be a wonderful day. Now, watch what follows this. We're at verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, it's great when you have the true sayings of God for what you say. And God makes it very clear in verse 7 that there is a people called us. And the wife is quite distinct. And the they are quite another company. These are the true sayings of God. And then verse 10 says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. You see, this was an angel that was talking to John. You remember that. He began to talk in chapter 18. And he's saying to John, I am thy fellow servant. It's a good job he didn't put a full stop there, because some people would argue that they're only the fellow servant of the apostles. But he went on and said, and of thy brethren, which have the testimony of Jesus. My, the angels are ministering servants for all the saints of God in this dispensation. And then he said this. He said, worship God. My, that's a great word, you know. That's a great word. Worship God. That's what we're to do. Worship God. You know, I'd like to take you through the New Testament and show you just one or two verses. I'll only do two, and that will do me. Come to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 is the place where Jesus was born. And the wise men came seeking him that was born King of the Jews. And you remember after they came and spake to Herod the king, and so on, that they went on searching. Now verse 11 will do us. And when they were come into the house, I think I should point that out to the younger ones. We always get these Christmas cards with the wise men coming to the manger. Ah, well, the wise men never came to no manger. Not a bit of them. My dear friends, when Jesus was born, the star appeared in the east. And it took them quite a while to get here. In fact, I think it would be right to say it took them nearly 2 years. Because when they speak to Herod, Herod slew every child under 2 years. Why did he go up 2 years if the wee fellow was born the day before? No. No, it's the house. The house. And watch, it's the house. They're in the house now. Verse 11. And when they were come into the house, now look at this lovely bit. And they saw the young child with Mary his mother. Who's put first here? The young child. You know, everywhere we go today, it's the mother and the child we hear about. The mother and the child. And if you were talking about your own mother, you'd put her first. Ah, but God's very particular in this book. He's not just after good English, you know. He says, when they came into the house and saw the young child and Mary his mother, it says, they fell down and worshipped him and her. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. It just says they fell down and worshipped him. He was God. Yes, you remember on Christmas morning I took the text. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. The child, the mighty God. Of course you can fall down and worship him. Because the child is God manifest in flesh. But they didn't worship Mary. You just mark that. They only worshipped him. Now here's another verse. It's Matthew 14. Mustn't keep this too long. It's Matthew 14. And it is the storm on the lake, and Peter walks in the water, and then he got afraid and nearly sank. Verse 30. But when Peter saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him. You remember John McNeil's comment? The old Presbyterian minister? John McNeil said, there wasn't a Unitarian in the boat. And there wasn't, you know. Unitarians couldn't worship him. They don't believe he's God. There wasn't a Unitarian in this boat. They all fell down and worshipped him. I was arguing the other day with a Roman Catholic gentleman, and he said to me, who is the head of your church? Peter's the head of our church. He nearly ate me. I said, would you like to know who the head of our church is? He said, yes, I would. Well, I said, the head of our church saved the head of your church from going to the bottom of the sea one day, and if it hadn't been for the head of our church, the head of your church would have finished in the middle of the... Ah, yes. Don't ever forget that. The head of our church kept the head of their church, who they talk about. And going to the bottom of Galilee. Thank God the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of our church. He's the head. And you know, we worship him. But let's just get another phrase in here. Look back again at Revelation 19. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What a tremendous phrase this is. Yes, it's the very breath of prophecy. You know, when God looked at the devil in the garden, said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And he was thinking of Christ. Thou shalt bruise his heel, he shall bruise thy head. And from that very moment, you know, Jesus becomes the very breath of prophecy. Yes, we find that he'll come from the seed of Abraham. And we find that he'll come from the tribe of Judah. And we find that he'll come from the house and lineage of David. We find where he will be born. And bless God, we find when he would be born. And we find of whom he would be born. And what he would do and how he would live. Grew up as a root out of a dry ground. My, he'll be the only thing on the desert that God could look down upon with favor. And he would die on the cross and be wounded for our transgressions, and to him gave all the prophets witness. My, he's the very spirit of prophecy. Yes, you remember going down the Emmaus Road, he put an arm around that one and around that one, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. My, don't let's ever forget that, you know. When you read the pages, always look first for Jesus. If you get him, you'll get everything anyway. I think that I should point out to the class before we leave tonight that in this New Testament of ours, at least, there are five great suppers. You see, we have this marriage supper of the Lamb. Of course, we might call that the romance of the marriage supper. And next week, mark you, look at verse 17 that we're having next week, chapter 19, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. My, that will be a supper. Not so much romance there, but vengeance there. That'll be the day of vengeance when Jesus comes, takes vengeance on them that know not God. That'll be a supper. Because we all know that the Lord's Supper, the real word there is remembrance. Yes, there's romance in the marriage supper. There's vengeance in that great supper. And there's remembrance in the Lord's Supper. And then you remember there was a supper at Bethany. They made him a supper. And there are important things. There is importance about that supper. Just how they were placed. We'll not go into it now. Yes, Martha served. And Lazarus was one that sat with him at the table. And Mary really worshipped him. But all these are important. But we're not touching it. The importance. And then, of course, you know, there's the Gospel Supper. I think we should look at that. It's Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And I think the word here is abundance. You see, in the supper we were at tonight, it's romance. And the one we'll be at next week is vengeance. The Lord's Supper is remembrance, but this one is abundance. Luke 14, verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Oh, that was a gracious invitation. I think that this was a costly preparation. Of course, it was a great supper. But this was a very gracious invitation. Come, for all things are now ready. Well, that's like the gospel supper. At what a price and what a cost God has spread the table. And on the table tonight, there is pardon for sins. And there is a peace that endures. And His own dear presence to cheer and to guide. There is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Yes, there's justification, reconciliation, redemption, emancipation, liberation. Oh, I'd never exhaust it. Sure, I wouldn't. Come! For all things are now ready. What an invitation. What a costly preparation. But listen to this fleshly hesitation. Verse 18. And they all began with one consent, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. All different kinds of excuses. This is just fleshly hesitation, isn't it? Now let's get this little bit in. Verse 21. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry. You know, that's indignation. And it's righteous indignation. Just think of the cost to bring you forgiveness of sins. Just think of the blood that was shed to bring peace to your heart. Just think of the Son of God going into the depths where there was no standing that you might have a Savior. And you hesitate. Some of you'd rather have the farm than the Savior. But you know, God can throw the door in your face. Remember, once He got angry with Israel, and He swore in His wrath, you'll never enter in. Man, if God turns around and slams the door in some of your faces, you'll be in hell as sure as you're on the seat. You think you'll play about with God forever? What a cost it was. Don't wipe your feet anymore on the blood of Jesus. Just remember what's been offered to you and how gracious it is. But I want you to see this, not only the costly preparation and the gracious invitation and the fleshly hesitation and the righteous indignation, but here's how the story ends. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. That's divine determination. And if God determines to let you go to hell, you're finished. Finished. Don't forget that. Dear friends, if you want to stand with that crowd and shout hallelujah in the day coming by, you'll need to kneel very soon at the cross and accept the Savior who's going to be there. May God bring you to Christ.